I feel just impressed in my heart, and it to share a passage of scripture before we read the text today. And I don't know, I just want to be obedient to leading of the Holy Spirit in this. That Paul writes, it fits with the sermon, but it has nothing to do with the sermon. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 6, and you don't have to turn there, and it won't be on the screens, but just listen to God's word to us. For while we were still weak, like maybe you feel weak this morning. Maybe you just feel weak. That while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ has died for us. And so this morning, if you come in and you feel weak and you feel ungodly and you feel fickle in your heart and you feel apathetic and cold, possibly even sinful, if you feel unrighteous, if you feel bad, great hope. Christ has come to die for you. It's good news. That's good news. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that as we look to you in scripture as the one who is lifted up, Jesus Christ, as we've sung about exulting in you and exalting you, will you come and be among us, and will you take your truths of your word and will you apply it deep into our hearts, that may we in our fickleness, may we in our weakness, may we in our frailty and in our sin and in the, oh goodness, apart from you, there is no good in us. Apart from you, there is no righteousness in us. May we look to you who fills us, and may you fill us. In your name we pray, amen. You could be seated. We will read John, the third chapter, so you can take that out and turn to that. I feel like I have some explaining to do on my appearance. I have shaved this week. Those of you that are visiting with us, you have no idea what I'm talking about, but I've had a beard since 2011. And so people are asking me, my fear is that I feel weak this morning. My fear is like Samson, I've shaved off all my power. Possibly if there was any power in my preaching, it may have been sapped from me, but I had a crisis this week. It wasn't a crisis of I messed up my beard in trimming. Like I know now you can just let it go. It'll come back. You know, don't worry about that. Whatever you do, don't shave it. So you guys can take that as some advice. The crisis was really a decision that I needed to make. And I realized the decision that was put in front of me on Wednesday night to make wasn't a decision whether to shave or not to shave. The decision in front of me was either to shave or to kiss my wife. And I chose to kiss my wife and there go, I mean, to not shave or kiss my wife. I'm sorry, to not shave or kiss my wife. That my wife has allergies. And at first I thought she was just allergic to me, but she said, no, it's not you in particular, it's your beard. And then we tried this battling for the last couple of months and I fought the law and the law won. And so there you go. If you really want to know the truth, on Tuesday, I went to kiss my 2.5-year-old Safira, and she said, owie, daddy, no. Well, all right. We've been in the Gospel of John 11 weeks now. I don't even feel like I can look some of you all in the eye. That's how, like, I feel ashamed that I shaved. That's terrible. Lord, help me. Anyway, we've been in the Gospel of John for 11 weeks, and I think today's the third week that we've been in the third chapter of the book of John because it's so important. The truths in it are so important. I mean, probably apart from, maybe 10 years ago, probably the most well-known verse now known is judge not lest you be judged. But apart from that, the verse of the scripture, probably the first verse that you ever learned possibly in your life was John 3:16. And so it's an important chapter. chapter, important verse. And you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And now, oh, I think, and there's more to that, but now it's important for us, I think, to see what precedes that and then what follows after that is so vitally important. What I've been saying is what we have here in John, the third chapter, is the very crux of Christianity. It really describes to us what Christianity is really all about. Hold on, I'm setting a timer, but you know what this means when I set this timer? Absolutely nothing, right? That's what that means, absolutely nothing. That's my grandpa's jokes. But we have the very crux of Christianity here. And it's helpful for us because there's all kinds of misunderstandings and cultural implications put into what Christianity is. And part of my job is to define that and to clearly from scripture to describe to you what Christianity is and what Christianity isn't. And we have that here for us in very simple terms. And so if now hopefully you found John, the third chapter, we've been reading the whole first 18 verses just to keep the text in the context. We're going to look at one of those 18 verses today, actually the 14th verse of the chapter of John 3. But let's read it in its entirety, and you can remain seated for this. But here's what he says. John writes for us. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Verse 5, and Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it is, where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Verse number 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Verse number 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Verse number 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is God's word. And so really what I said, like I said, I really want us to focus in on just one verse, and that is the 14th verse. And as we've been looking at this encounter that Jesus has with Nicodemus, it's important for us to know and to understand and to remember who Nicodemus is so that we can read that into the context so we can also see how that applies to us. And so we've been saying that Nicodemus was probably a good man. He was a moral man. No doubt he was a religious man, an educated man, a teacher, a leader, right? Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel. He's one of the 71 on the Sanhedrin, sitting in on this council. So he's both leading and governing and teaching. He's a good man. Like, don't think that he's not a good man. And as Jesus has this encounter, the words that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus probably is causing Nicodemus's very worldview to come crashing down. Like probably everything that Jesus, I mean, everything that Nicodemus has probably fought about God and about religion and about what it means to be a good person, what it means to be a moral person is all coming crashing down. What Nicodemus thought that it took to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus that Nicodemus, you got that all wrong. That this text of scripture really does give for us not only the crux of Christianity, but it illustrates for us what I call the upside downness of Christianity, the very upside downness of the kingdom of God. And what you find throughout scripture as you read the gospels is you see that the very people that thought they were in the kingdom of God, Jesus tells them, sorry, buddy, you're on the outside of the kingdom of God. And the very people that thought they were outside of the kingdom of God and there was no way for them to possibly get inside the kingdom of God, Jesus is telling them over and over again, the kingdom of God is for such as you. The kingdom of God is for little children like you, people that will come and humbly believe in Christ like you believe in me. But the upside downness of what Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus is important to us. We live in a culture where religion and moralism and being a good person is lifted up. And those are good things. Don't get me wrong, especially in the morality part. I'm all for that. I mean, just so it's clear, I'm against immorality. I'm all for morality, but morality doesn't save us. Morality isn't what saves us. And what we have here, when I say the upside downness, is simply this, that in religion and in moralism, what Nicodemus believed, what he was a product of, the problem, what's wrong with the world, evil and wrongdoing, if we can even put it in theological terms like sin, is something that is out there. You following me? So in religion and in moralism, people that belong to that and are products of that, what they believe is that they believe that wrongdoing and evil and all of this kind of the problem, what's wrong with the world, is something that is outside of them. It's something that's out there. And then the solution, the remedy, the power to bring forth change is something that's inside of themselves. And what Jesus is saying is just the opposite of that. That the problem is something that is inside of Nicodemus and it's inside of you and it's inside of every human being. And the solution, the remedy, is something completely on the outside of us. And Jesus breaks that down for Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus that in two ways. The first way we covered last week, Jesus tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of water. We covered that last week. Water symbolizing a cleansing that's gonna need to be taken place. You need to be cleansed from your sin, cleansed from the guilt of your sin. And also you must be born of the Spirit. You must receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that transforms and changes the governing disposition of your soul. You need that. So he told Nicodemus that, but it seems as if possibly Nicodemus isn't picking up what Jesus is laying down. He's not tracking with Jesus. And so Jesus gives Nicodemus a second illustration. And this illustration is found in the 14th verse. It's an illustration from the Old Testament. Jesus says this, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so when Jesus says this to Nicodemus, what Jesus is referencing is events found in the book of Numbers. It's in Numbers, the 21st chapter. Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible. All right, and so Jesus is going all the way back into history. But again, Nicodemus is a teacher. What's he teaching? He's gonna be teaching the Old Testament. This is gonna be a story that Nicodemus should be familiar with. And it's important for us to kind of look at this story and to understand it. Now, you don't have to turn there. It's gonna be on the screen for you. I've got it right here. But let's read some from Numbers 21 and we'll see how this story unfolds and what's this about Moses lifting up a serpent. Like, what is all of that about in this text? Well, here's what it says in Numbers 21 in verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke out against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And so what's happening here, and when we read this text, and especially for those of us that may not be familiar with the story, what's happening here is deeper than they're just growing impatient. Like, what, don't say, okay, the problem here is they're impatient, just like you and I get impatient in the lines in Walmart. Can I get an amen on always getting in the wrong line at Walmart? And what you believe is God somehow is teaching you patience. Like, God's not sending them on a 40-year journey to teach them patience. It's not what he's after here. It's not that they have somehow become picky eaters, because it seems like a food is an issue. It's not that they've been picky eaters like your kids or my child, maybe be a picky eater. It's not like they're, hey, God, can we have a little variety in our food? That what's happening here is so much deeper than this. That understanding just the context, what's happened here is God has rescued his children, the promised people of God. We looked at this when we studied the book of Exodus a few years ago. That when Exodus opens up, the children of Israel are slaves, right? The promised people of God are slaves in Egypt. And what we saw through Exodus is God delivering them, God rescuing them. I thought that was my phone. It scared me to death. All right. I was like, that's never happened. All right. And what God's doing is he's rescuing those people. He's calling them. Then you got the plagues that unfold and you've got all of this. So God shows up in a mighty way and God rescues his people out of slavery in Egypt and he frees them from the cruel taskmasters. God, you know, is watching over them. He brings judgment and destruction to Egypt. God crushes the Egyptian army that follows after them in the Red Sea before their very eyes. God makes a promise to them. I'm going to take you to a land. I'm going to give you a nation. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. God's come down. They've seen the glory of God. They see God, the glory of God in a cloud that directs them and guides them and in a pillar of fire at night. They see the glory of God coming down on Mount Sinai as God gives the law to Moses. And Moses comes down and Moses is face is like physically shining. They're like, put a veil over that, man. You know, you're gonna have to tone that down. We're trying to rest down here, right? And so they see all of this occurring and unfolding, and God has miraculously provided for these people. It's not just one thing to lead them astray. I mean, you're talking about an army of people, maybe as much as a million plus people that he's led out and led into this, you know, now, right now they're in the wilderness at the base of a mountain, and God feeds them. One place they come and they're thirsty and God takes, there's water there, but the water's bitter and nobody wants to drink bitter water. And so God turns the water into sweet water. Another place they're in a desert, in a wilderness, and they run out of water. And God has Moses go and speak what he tells Moses, speak to the rock and the rock will usher out water for you. I mean, he gives them water. He's giving them manna from heaven. I mean, God is just miraculously providing for them. And what's occurred here as they've come to the land of Edom and they ask the Edomites, hey, can we cut through your land? This is where God's sending us and this is where God's taking us and we're following God here, but so can we cut through your land? But what's already coming as punishment to them is the Edomites turn and they say, no, you can't cut through our land. And so what they've done is they go, oh, we've tracked all the way up here. Now we got to turn around and go back down through the wilderness, back down through the desert. Like when you think of wilderness, don't think deer stands and deer hunting and camo. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a desert, sand dunes and all that. They got to track all the way back down and all around. And it's when that noise, and it's when that news comes, you can't cut through the Edomites that this occurs, the land of Edom that this occurs, that they begin grumbling. They're impatient. They're grumbling and they're speaking out. That's important for us to see. They're speaking out against God and against Moses. And so let's take this another step further. We're going to take this on what's seen on the surface, and we're going to dig down a little deeper. Then we're going to dig down a little deeper to really get at the root of what's going on here. The first level is what we see is more than just complaining about God. What they're doing here is they blasphemed God's greatness. So more than just being impatient, more than just grumbling, being a complainer, like the moral of the story is don't be impatient and don't complain. That's not the moral of the story here. That's not their great sin.
There's always a sin beneath the sin. And in this one, the sin beneath the sin is they're blaspheming God's greatness. And the people spoke out against God. The God that's rescued them, the God that's been mighty in their lives, the God that's provided for them. I mean, he's provided to them to such a degree that their shoes don't even wear out. I mean, those of you with kids, wouldn't you love that? Like, God, give me a gift. Solomon asked for wisdom. I just asked my kids' shoes not, you know, wear out, right? That's a couple hundred bucks every other month, right? Second, they have doubted God's goodness. They blaspheme God's greatness. They're doubting God's goodness. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They ask. Look at that. That's God. What's God? That is impugning God's nature and God's character. We had it better as slaves in Egypt. You kidding me? Now we're out here wandering around in the wilderness. Doubted God's goodness. Last, they have questioned God's provision. For there is no food and there's no water, and we're sick of this worthless food you've been giving us. Water and manna. Now let's take it a step further. That the real issue is even something much deeper than that. The real issue is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. And the sin of unbelief isn't that they no longer believe in the existence of God. Like when we talk about it a lot in here, about the sin of unbelief, it's not that they stop believing in the existence of God, but what they've done is they've stopped believing in and trusting in God, and namely God's character, God's greatness, God's goodness. I mean, they believe in God. Like, how can they deny God? Look how in such a mighty way God has shown himself to them. They just don't believe that God is good, that he is a provider for his people, that he satisfies his people, that he loves his people. It's not that they want to quit believing in the existence of God, but know that they don't believe and they don't trust God's character, his nature, his goodness, his provision, and his love for them. And this is important for us because the sin of unbelief is a root of almost all other sins. It's the tap root, right? You understand, like those of you understand, it's the tap root of most other sins. You can take the sins in the Ten Commandments and look at them, especially in the second table and the latter part. And you can look at each one of those sins and you can say, what's at the root of that? What's at the root of that? What's at the root of stealing? That what God's given you isn't enough and God isn't gonna provide enough, so you need to go take what your neighbor has. What's at the root of adultery, right? Well, that your wife's not enough. And that somehow what God has given you isn't enough to satisfy you so you can find satisfaction over there. That behind lust, right? You go, well, no, the sin underneath, behind lust is a sin of unbelief, right? Do you see that? So it's a sin for everybody. And unbelief, like I said, is one of the tap roots. And what's the source of their unbelief? Where's it coming from? Like some people will confuse sin as just saying, like thinking that, well, you know what? In the Ten Commandments, this is what folks will say sometimes. I love having conversation with folks. Like I love it. Is people will say like, I thought all the sins were there just so we can be good to our neighbors. So the Ten Commandments sins, don't they just, they're bad because they affect your neighbor. You're stealing from your neighbor. You're taking your neighbor's wife. Well, what about coveting? See, sin ultimately is something that happens inside our hearts, in us. That's why I'm saying Nicodemus is so confused, because the real problem isn't something on the outside. The real problem is something on the inside of us. That's why the top 10, coveting is one of the top 10s, because what's at the root of coveting? Unbelief. You don't believe what God has given you, what God has. God's lot for you is enough. No, my neighbor has it better. They have it better. Look over there. It's better. What God's given me isn't enough. And in doing that, you're impugning, you're going against, you're speaking out against God's providential hand in your life. God's goodness being made out to you. And that's what's happening. So where is the real problem? The real problem here in the children of Israel with unbelief, it isn't something that's outside. No, it's something inside of them. In fact, Jesus will say later to the people, he'll say, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of a man that defiles the man. And see, we spend time here. Because the truth is if you ask most people if they believe, do you believe that people are born basically good? I mean, this is a great question for you to ask your own self and your own heart. Like, do you believe that you and others were born basically good? And some of you are going like, well, yeah, all except for my middle child, right? And I'm a middle child, so I can say that, right? Like, we believe that. We believe that people are born basically good, or maybe they say, well, people are born innocent and they make choices and their upbringing and their opportunities and their education will determine what they're gonna go and what they're gonna do. But that's not what Jesus teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches us that we're all born guilty, that we're born under the penalty of sin. And we have sin coursing through our veins. Charles Spurgeon, we'll talk about him if we get time toward the end, but Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in the 1800s. I think he died in 1890 something. And so that'll kind of give you a reference. But Charles Spurgeon said this, we all come into the world believing that we are good. No one needs to be taught that they are good. We have to be taught that we have to learn what Paul writes in Romans 3:2, that none are righteous, no, not one. That's the truth. And that's what we see here is what's a manifestation happening. In Numbers 21 is the sin that's in their hearts. It's just being manifested on their mouths and in their actions. Even though God's done great and miraculous things, the real problem lies inside their hearts. And so look at God's response to that in verse number 6. It says, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel die. So one, who's sending this? Who's doing this? This is God. Number two, we could say from this, which, I mean, let's just pause right there, man. You talk about something that doesn't square with popular belief about God, right? This 21st century crowd pleasing, made for TV picture of God. I mean, that really goes against that, right? That's not really, that's not what they people want to see. But look, God sends, God does it. He sends fiery serpents. And so another place, he said burning serpents. So evidently there's a burn to their venom as it enters into the bloodstream. Venomous serpents are biting the Israelites. Israelites are dying to the left and to the right as a result of these venomous snakes that God has sent. That the truth is what we see in this is it doesn't, this presses a God upon us that most of us don't want to think about. A God who is of wrath. And some of you would say, well, you know, that's God in the Old Testament. He's full of wrath, but the God in the New Testament, he kind of mellows out some and becomes a God of grace. And that's not true at all. The Old Testament speaks just as much about God's grace as we'll even see in this text as the New Testament does. And the New Testament speaks even more about God's wrath than the Old Testament does. That God is a God who does not change. And what we see here is the God of the universe, the just judge of the universe, is a wrathful God whose character is dead set against sin. That he is, God is by nature, he is infinitely holy, and their sin, our sin, right? Our sin is infinitely offensive in God's sight, and his wrath is infinitely just. And the just judge of the universe sends a just wrath and a just judgment upon his people. And that's what we see happening in Numbers 21. Don't miss this. The real issue, the real problem isn't snakes in the camp. The real problem is a just judge who is now wrathful towards their sin and their unbelief. That's the real issue here, is God's anger and God's wrath, not snakes or even poison. Goodness, right? Like if this was the end of the story, we'd be like, pick up an offering, lights out. I don't know what to tell y'all. I wouldn't come back next week, but it's not the end of the story. The story goes on, verse number 7. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord, Moses, that he may take away the serpents from us." So see, what's happening is the people have realized their sin and they go run into Moses, a good thing, and they go run into Moses, who's functioning as a mediator for them, to do something. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." Verse number 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. But in this, like I said, we see God's grace and we see God's mercy. What an incredible display of the mercy of God, that although the people are guilty, when they turn, when they repent, when they cry out to God, God mercifully, even though they deserve it, he mercifully and graciously intervenes and he relents his wrath and he makes a way for them to be rescued. But let's look at the way that he makes for them to be rescued. The same God that caused the snakes to come could have been the same God that could have just spoke a word or thought or whatever and had the snakes be repelled. He could have just repelled the snakes and they went back. I mean, that's what we would like, and for snakes to be no more, right? Those of you in here that are love snakes, well, you're sick. That's all we'll say about that. And that's me, and that's not the Bible, but I'm just saying. But the same God who has the power to bring the snakes, to send the snakes, is the same God who has the power to repel the snakes. But that's not what he does. He tells Moses, "Moses, here's what I want you to do. Make a fiery serpent out of bronze, set it on a pole, and lift it up so that snake-bitten people." So this isn't something that's preventative. This doesn't stop you from getting snake-bitten. This is what I want you to make this pole, make this bronze serpent, lift it up so that snake-bitten people can look upon it and they can be saved, they can be rescued, they will live. And Jesus is using this story to say that the snake, it represents God's judgment, God's curse. What is it that's biting the people? Fiery serpents. What is it that Moses makes? It's a fiery serpent, but it's not just about the fiery serpent. It's about God's judgment, God's curse. The snake is a symbol of God's wrath. And he said, "Moses, take that and lift it up. And when the snake bitten people, when they look upon that, they will be rescued. My wrath will be relented. I will not kill them, but I will give life to them." So what God does is he takes the very object, the very picture of judgment, the very picture of wrath, the very picture of his curse, and he transforms that into the object of life. Let's go back to John 3. Jesus' words to Nicodemus in this picture. Let me give just a couple of things that possibly you may want to jot these down that I think it means for Nicodemus and it means for us. Number one, just by way of note, that Jesus speaks about the Son of Man here. Who does he refer to as the Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man? What's Jesus? If you were to go back in time and find Jesus and you were asked Jesus, "Jesus, who are you?" He probably wouldn't have said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." He wouldn't have probably said, "I'm the Messiah." He probably would have said, "I'm the Son of Man." So Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, and it's taken from an Old Testament prophecy in Daniel, the 7th chapter, about the Son of Man who will be God and man, who will inherit, who will receive a kingdom, for an eternal kingdom and an eternal position. Like, we'll get there in John 9, we'll see this, that Jesus will heal a blind man, and he'll ask, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And then the Son of Man will say, "Who is he, sir?" And Jesus say, it's me. You're seeing him. He's the Son of Man is the one who's speaking to you. So when Jesus speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up, he's talking about himself and his own crucifixion. Next. Second thing that we can take this away from this is that you and I and Nicodemus, that we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared to believe. I'm gonna phrase this like Tim Keller has phrased it, but I think it's so applicable and it's just a great way to phrase it. But secondly, God is more gracious and loving than you ever dared to hope. That you first are more sinful and flawed. No, Andy, I'm really not. I get it. You're not as bad as you could be. But you're still more sinful and flawed than you ever dared to believe. Because God looks at the intentions of the heart, not just the actions. So all of your good works that are tinged and tainted with sin, the sin of self-exaltation, the sin of fame, the sin of notoriety, and not the glory of God, those are working against you, not for you. You're more sinful and flawed than you ever dared to believe, but that God is more gracious and loving than you ever dared to hope for. That the snake is provision for snake-bitten people. That if we diminish our sinful hearts, in diminishing our sinful hearts, we diminish our need for a Savior and we diminish the Savior's work. Diminishing our sin is to diminish God's love and God's grace. And honestly, I think most people, you view grace in the same way that possibly you view coffee or caffeine. I mean, coffee and caffeine helps you to do something that you could do otherwise, right? Like I can do a whole host of things in the morning. I just can't do them as well without coffee, right? I don't drink a cup of coffee, or I used to be a Mountain Dew drinker. I'm put that aside, but now I just drink black coffee and I need that caffeine. And I feel like it makes me alive and it helps me to focus. You know, anybody there with me? So there are things that I could do without the coffee, without the caffeine. The caffeine and the coffee that has helped me to do those things better. And many of you think that's how grace works in your life, that there's things that you could do. You could be a good person. You could be a moral person. You could even possibly win your way into heaven, into the kingdom of God, apart from God's grace, apart from God's mercy. It just kind of helps you get in, and that's not the gospel. It's not what Jesus is saying. Your problem is far worse than that. You're more sinful, you're more flawed than you ever dared to believe. But God is more gracious. He's more good, he's more merciful. That when we rightly understand our sin, it exalts Jesus as a Savior. That when we see ourselves as weak and unrighteous and ungodly people, like in Romans, the 5th chapter, makes Christ look all the more great and Christ look all the more gracious and Christ look all the more loving to us. That Christ has done what we could not do. We could not do, as Paul writes, we could not keep the law, that the law could not make us righteous because it's been weakened by our flesh. But Christ has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. 1 John 4:10, the men in my DNA group, we looked at this text this week. In this is love, not that we have loved God. But that he has loved us, who by nature were objects of God's wrath. He has loved us and he has sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Number three, the cure for sin sickness. I don't even know what number we're on. I say that, whatever the list is of the points, the cure for sin sickness, doesn't come from within, but it comes from the outside. And lastly, man, that's such good news there. Stop there. Oh, see, this is where the truths and the beauty of the gospel frees us, not only in our salvation, but also in our sanctification. What this means is God loves you with an infinite and beautiful and perfect love because of Christ, not because of you. This means when you stink it up and you sin, because of Christ, not because of you, God loves you. Let that awaken your love to Christ. Lastly, Christ becomes a curse to redeem those who believe in him from God's curse. Remember, it's a serpent that Moses fashions, the very image, the very picture of God's wrath, the very picture of God's curse coming upon his people, the very picture of God's judgment is the symbol that's lifted up in front of them. When Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that the very object and the very picture of God's curse for our sin is death. That's why Jesus on a cross, he dies on that cross. They put him to death on that cross. Why? Because in that he is taking on God's curse. It's what in 1 John meant by propitiation. That on the cross, Christ is a like a lightning rod. He's absorbing all of God's wrath. All of God's wrath. Let me take this even further. All of God's wrath for your sin. Not just sins universal, but all of God's wrath and God's judgment and God's curse for your sin is now being transferred to Christ on a cross, and Christ dies and experiences a brief and momentary separation from the Father. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me is what Christ cries from the cross. And what Jesus is saying here, I'm gonna lift that up. That's gonna be lifted up in front of you, that whoever would look, not to themselves, not to your morality, not to your performance, but whosoever will look and believe in me and this gift that I give to you, you will escape God's judgment and God's punishment and God's condemnation, and you will experience life when all you gotta do is look. Oh, church, that we would look at Christ, that we would see him for who he is, that we would see him as Paul writes about him in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. That Christ on the cross is absorbing all of God's curse and all of God's judgment and all of God's wrath for you. And all you gotta do is look and believe. Oh, that's next week. Next week is the belief part. But it's so deeply tied into the believing part than the looking part. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said before he was converted, when he was a teenage man and he was yet a Christian, that he struggled in understanding believe. What does the Bible mean by believe? What does that mean to believe? Like, believe in God, believe in what? Believe. And he's like, I was so confused. And on one snowy Sunday morning, I was on my way to my regular church and there was a snowstorm and I couldn't make it. And I ducked down this alleyway. This is in his autobiography. He says, I ducked down into the alleyway and I found a primitive Methodist church. And I went inside that primitive Methodist church. And even the preacher who was supposed to preach, who pastored that church, he said that man was snowed in that morning. And a man stood up to preach, maybe possibly one of the lay elders. We don't know, but what Spurgeon writes is he was a tailor, or he was a shoemaker, or he was something other than a vocational pastor. He chose just a very simple text of scripture. And he said, I want to draw your attention to this simple text of scripture. It's just Isaiah, the 45th chapter and the 22nd verse. And it says this. Here God writes, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Spurgeon writes, he says, he did not pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look, now look and don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or lifting your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a small child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves, but there's no sense in looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Text says, look unto me. Look unto Christ, I say to you. And then the good man followed up in this text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and I'm buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. Spurgeon writes, and when he had gone to about that length, he managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so. He was the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all of my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I'd not been accustomed to having remarks made for me from the pulpit about my personal appearance. However, that blow struck right at home, and he continued, and you will always be miserable. You're going to be miserable in life, and you'll be miserable in death if you do not obey this text, if you do not obey it now in this moment. But if you obey it now in this moment, you will be saved. And lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could, young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and to live. Spurgeon said, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I do not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it is with me. I've been looking and I've been waiting to do 50 other things. And all I needed to hear was that one word, look. Oh, what a charming word it seemed. Oh, I looked and I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen in that moment, in that instant, and sung with all the most enthusiastic with them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing womb supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and it shall be till I die. Church, may we look to Christ. May we look to Christ. As Robert Murray McShane wrote, for every look itself takes 10 looks to Christ. Look unto him. The cure has been lifted up. The more we look at Christ, the more we will look like Christ. Let's look to him. Let's lift him up. Let's lift him up in our adoration and in our exaltation and in our worship as we approach his table. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your blood. From the cross, water and blood come mingling down to symbolize your death. That are pictures of your death. They symbolize your grace made available to us. May we look upon you, Jesus. May we look upon you In your name we pray. Amen.